when we started this series on acquiring a handle on the entire Bible while being the body of Christ together way back in mid-November, it seemed like a huge undertaking and a very long distance to travel, both in content and time. But here we are now with only two chapters remaining in that 14-chapter book by Don Carson, the God who is there. This means we're down to just four Sundays to go to complete that book, with a couple additional Sundays to recap it. It just seems like everything is now going very fast. I hope you will sustain your commitment and participation through to the end, so that we still have much to discover as we look at the two critical topics in these next 4 weeks: hell and heaven. Don Carson will be taking us into the book of Revelation to teach us on these two remaining topics. And we'll be in Hebrews for the next 3 weeks and then Revelation for the fourth week. In our text for today, from Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, certainly it is heaven that is the primary focus. And I could easily address the subject of the disciplines to stay on the heaven-bound road. But today, both with the encouragement from Don Carson and the realization that within Hebrews 12 is a clear warning that good-intentioned people can make a wrong turn in life and end up terribly regretting their earlier choices, my focus will be more on how to avoid hell. And I believe the text implies that for many of those good-intentioned people, the consequences will be an eternity separated from their Father God. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Of important note is that is what takes place in Hebrews 11. This chapter is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, as it describes the faith of nearly two dozen Old Testament individuals and refers to the faith of many more who remain unnamed. Verse 39 of chapter 11 says these individuals were commended for their faith, and now they are playing a role of encouraging our faith. The last two verses of chapter 11 link us together with the faithful of the Old Testament, possibly in ways that you would not have imagined. Somehow the writer of this book wants to convey that as much as we need those who have gone before, they need to wait for us in some way before God's salvation story is complete. Listen as I read verses 39 and 40 from chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. My view on these verses is that we Christians today do have an advantage over the Old Testament saints. Whereas they had to look forward by faith to the Messiah and trust God to provide for their salvation, we look back with powerful evidence of history affirming the gospel story and see Jesus as having fulfilled the ministry of the Messiah. We are privileged to look back on this fulfillment and place our trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. Thus, this great cloud of witnesses who surround us include these Old Testament saints mentioned in chapter 11. Now, the implication of being surrounded by all these faithful from the past is that they inspire us to persevere through tough times. Their stories of trusting God inspire us to persevere when the odds are against us. The faithful lives of those who have gone before us give us reason to look at those things that hinder us in our walk and throw them off. They help us face the sin that so easily entangles us and be victorious in keeping it at a distance. Throw it off, they say. Now, what is this race that God has marked out for us to run? Is it not what Jesus referred to in Matthew 7, 13 and 14? Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it and through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are but two roads for us to travel, the road that leads to destruction, and the road that leads to life. The road that the writer of Hebrews describes as a race set before us is laden with hindrances and obstacles and dangers and opposition. And it will take determination, perseverance, focus, and endurance to reach the intended destination, the destination called life. The race set out before us has the cross always before us to remind us that it will be worth it all to persevere and endure whatever hardship comes our way on this road, because life is so much better than death. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. So friends, where are your scars? Where are your scars for taking a stand for Christ? Where are the wounds that you have received for graciously declaring the truth and being reviled and even beaten for doing so? Where is the lost promotion or the job offer withdrawn when you put Christ first above that great job that would have compromised your faith? See, sin is the obstacle here. But sin attacks us in many forms, sometimes from within, sometimes from without. Clearly, this text addresses us as if we understand the life and discipline of an athlete. True athletes are fighters. They fight every obstacle that comes at them to distract them or hinder them from competing in the race and from completing the race. Jesus is like our coach, and He has outlined our disciplines, our workouts. He is our personal trainer. He intends to toughen us up for the course. I love Jake Dalton's paraphrase of this word of encouragement, where he speaks about, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Jake's paraphrase of this word of encouragement: do not treat the Lord's discipline lightly. Take it seriously. He intends not to waste His time or our time in His discipline of us. coaches can kind of resonate with that right there. Players that come who waste their time, both the coach's time and the player's time. Our Lord has no intention to waste His time or our time in His discipline of us. He means for His discipline to be taken seriously, to be treated as having weight in our lives. And His discipline has an intended outcome. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Surely what is in mind here is the outcome of the race. The harvest of righteousness and peace is the picture of heaven. Yes, there will be foretastes of the ultimate outcome as we run the race, but the full harvest will be unveiled in heaven. Now, I don't know if you have yet sensed the high stakes involved in this race that we are to run. But if the outcome of a race run well, one that has kept Christ in view the entire time, where the runner has fought with strength and determination in partnership with Christ and the Holy Spirit, if the outcome of running the race that way is heaven, what is the outcome of allowing sin to hinder or letting sin entangle the runner so that he doesn't reach the intended destination? Folks, the stakes of this race are high. They are the ultimate stakes. Winner takes all. Loser goes to his death. So as we are admonished to take, not to take the Lord's discipline and instruction lightly, but seriously. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you see the high stakes outcome of a holy life? We will see the Lord. But without holiness, we will not see the Lord. This is the difference between an eternity spent in heaven or an eternity spent in hell. Shockingly, the location of where we end up can be determined by seemingly little decisions. Those little decisions are small rejections of expressions of God's grace to us. Time after time, allowing a root to grow, establishing us in a pattern of rejecting the discipline of our Lord. It happened with a man named Esau over a little bowl of stew. He sold his birthright and lost the rich blessing of the firstborn, and he did it without first weighing the consequences to what at the time seemed like a very small decision. Expedient for sure at the time, but consequential for eternity. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau made a choice earlier in his life that had consequences that could not be reversed simply by wishing that he had never made the choice. When the loss of the blessing was prominently exposed to him, it was a shocking realization that his choice so many years earlier could have been so costly. I think we can all empathize with Esau, however. He's worked in the field all day long and comes home hungry and faint. He smells his brother's savory stew cooking as it wafts its aroma over his olfactory organ. It's exactly what is most needed right now. And thoughts of his birthright are non-consequential at the moment. What is closest to him is now of most importance to him. To secure a present gratification seems to be the smart choice to make. He argues with himself that without the bowl of stew, he'd be dead. So what good would his birthright be to him then? We can empathize with Esau because we've all been in similar circumstances. The choice is between something that is so tangible and present and something that is so distant and intangible at the moment. It's the difference between something we can have now and the promise of heaven in the future. And we often choose now. But fast forward maybe 20, 30, 30, 40 years, and it's time for Isaac to give the blessing from his deathbed. And a second time, Jacob deceives his brother Esau and secures the blessing from Isaac. What a tragic story it is of Esau. And here Esau is weeping bitterly that he lost his father's blessing. But tears do not change the irrevocable. The blessing had been given, and Isaac would not, and believed he could not take back his blessing. Here is the sober lesson the story of Esau teaches. This is how Alexander McLaren describes it. My fellow believer, learn the lesson. Young men and young women, did you begin right? But then, as the routine settled in, did you wake up one day to see that you had made choices that had been all madness and misery? It is an awful thing to start or stand looking back upon a past life, which appears as the veil of Sodom, on the morning after the eruption, as Abraham looked on it from Mamre, and the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace, so foul with slime pit of boiling asphalt, the indulged lusts of the flesh, the dark curling smoke wreaths which tell of the infernal fires wasting the fields that might have waved fruitful with harvests, the dark remembrances, the blighting habits of sin set on fire from hell. How many will see this as their life's lie spread out to gaze upon? How gladly would each one cancel his record if he could? How gladly would he forget his story and undo all that was done? How gladly would he bring back his early innocence of those lusts and crimes? But in vain, the past stands. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Esau teaches us that choices have consequences. And there are choices that place us on a road to destruction. Sadly for many, true repentance is hard to accomplish when the patterns of sin have become so ingrained. Just think of any habit you have that you've tried to break. Think how hard it would be to change course after a lifetime of repeated actions. Yet surely with God's help and the grace of His forgiveness, there is hope for every sinner, no matter how long he's traveled the road to destruction. But there does come a time when the bell will ring and all pencils will be laid down. And nothing more can be written. Nothing more can be erased. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. I close by reading some selections from the book Almost Christian by Kenda Dean. It is presented as a wake-up call to the American church that in far too many cases we have chosen a pot of stew rather than an eternal inheritance with Jesus. In other words, the research suggests that we, the American church, are acting like Esau. You've heard this one. A hot, hungry, strapping young fellow, all sweat and hair and muscle, looms in a doorframe. He's been plowing fields and shearing goats and swatting off flies since dawn. And now he swoons to the smell of supper. So Esau tells Jacob, his brother, "I'm dying of hunger. Give me some of that porridge." Jacob, the wily one, tosses out a condition. "First, sell me your birthright." Just like that. "First, go wash your hands. First, pass me that pomegranate. First, sign over your future." Too exhausted for one of his brother's mind games, Esau grunts the ancient equivalent of "whatever" and seals his fate. Who knew Jacob was serious? Who knew that indifference before dinner could cost your inheritance? And really, who could blame Esau? A young man after a hard day for thinking with his stomach. Jacob may be the twin who gets the most press, but Esau is just as much like us. Like Esau, American Christians tend to think with our stomachs, devouring whatever smells good in order to keep our inner rumblings at bay, oblivious even to our own misgivings. Sociologists paint American Christians as restless people who come to church for the same reasons people once went to diners: for someone to serve us who knows our name, for a filling stew that reminds us of home and makes us feel loved, even while it does a number on our spiritual cholesterol. This next selection from Almost Christian paints a picture of the American church serving up a cheap stew for their youth rather than training them to be prepared to fight for their lives on the road marked out for them to travel that is laden with danger at every turn. When the National Study on Youth and Religion points to American churches' inability to meaningfully share the core content of Christian faith with young people, it points to a church that no longer addresses issues of being human and whose God is therefore unimportant. Instead, churches seem to have offered teenagers a kind of diner theology, a bargain religion, cheap but satisfying, whose gods require little in the way of fidelity or sacrifice. Never mind that centuries of Christians have read Jesus' call to lay down one's life for others as the signature feature of Christian love, or that God's self-giving enables us to share the grace of Christ with ours when ours is pitifully insufficient. Diner theology is much easier to digest than all this, and it is far safer, especially for malleable youth. So who can blame churches, really, for earnestly ladling this stew into teenagers, filling them with an agreeable porridge about the importance of being nice, feeling good about yourself, and saving God for emergencies? We have convinced ourselves that this is the gospel, but in fact, it is much closer to another mess of pottage, an unacknowledged but widely held religious outlook among American teenagers that is primarily dedicated not to loving God, but to avoiding interpersonal friction. There are inspiring exceptions, of course, but for the most part, we have traded the kind of faith confessed and embodied in the church's most long-standing traditions for the savory stew of moralistic therapeutic deism. And for the most part, young people have followed suit. I saved the last page of selected portions from Candidine for the opening part of our second half together this morning. I recognize that this is a sober message. It is a call to think about what we are doing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does it really matter what we believe? Does it have eternal consequences? Does our relationship with Christ impact every choice we make? Is Jesus truly King of our lives? Or have we settled for a bowl of stew?